All right, we're on page 36 in your folders. And go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 14 in your Bibles. I do have three copies of Lesson 7 in my hand. If you need a copy to follow along, I'll be happy to bring you one. You're welcome. Hi, ladies. Welcome back. Good to see you all. All right. We're going through some of these exercises that are illustrating New Testament authority as it's revealed or portrayed in the Scripture. And as you've been seeing the last two pages, we're talking about how authority is established in the Scripture, and a student of the Bible must be able to understand that before he or she attempts to do anything. And so we're not going through these just because traditionally churches of Christ talk about commands and inferences and examples. That's not our motive. We're going through this because that is the only way, as far as we can tell, that the New Testament does reveal how authority is established. And I think we can make some scriptural cases for these things we have written in the charts and in your material. So we talked about Wednesday night how authority is established by a command or a precept from God, and we discussed that. It can be either positive or negative. We talked about approved examples, or some people like to call them biblical precedents, things that happened particularly in the first century when Christians were engaged in things and they had the benefit of the apostles still being alive and on the earth, and the apostles being directly guided by the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord promised to them before He left the earth. They were the ones who were able to decide these issues. The saints could sit at the feet of an apostle and hear him talk, hear him teach, get wisdom from him that they could not get anywhere else. And so those are authoritative in nature, and we'll look at some of that also. And then we talked about unnecessary inferences, or inescapable conclusions, some may like to call them. That last phrase there, that the text not only teaches what it states, but it also teaches by what it demands, necessarily. And that is authoritative. So when you come across a passage, and we will look at one of those in particular this morning, when you come across a passage and something is, though it's not just explicitly stated, you can't find it in black and white, but you have to, and for lack of a better phrase, you have to kind of read between the lines, so to speak. There are some things in some passages that are necessarily implied or inferred. You cannot come to any other conclusion but that. And if that's the case with that particular text of Scripture, then that's authoritative. And we'll have one just in a moment that we'll use from Acts chapter 8. Hebrews 10 also comes to mind, and we'll look at that also. So those things are authoritative, and we need to understand that. So we looked at some examples on Wednesday night, commands or precepts from God that can be both negative and positive. Here were some examples, both from the Old and New Testament. And then we looked at, now we're looking at approved examples, or some of those biblical precedents. This is in the middle of page 30, well, not the top of page 36. All right, let's talk about that they have to be binding, or they must be binding to be authoritative. And I'm saying that because we can look at a lot of examples, can't we, in the Scripture, but are all examples binding? No. And we know that's the case because, as you remember, bottom of page 35. Well, actually, I said we're on page 36. I meant page 35. Excuse me. We're on page 35. The examples we have in the Scripture of, for example, the Lord's Great Commission to go and preach the gospel. Well, we can find various ways in which that's actually recorded, can't we, in the Scripture, where someone physically went somewhere and taught or preached someone. So what does that tell you about the method in which one goes? It doesn't matter, as long as you go. Now, the caveat is what? That you can't go in a way that's been... That's right. And my extreme example, let's go steal a car and then go teach someone. See, that's silly. We can't steal a car to go preach the gospel because the Bible condemns stealing or theft. So any honorable way, any lawful way that one goes, see, that's not binding. What's the binding part in that command? We have to go. We have to do that. But how we get there doesn't matter as long as we go and teach the truth. So just because we find an example doesn't mean, well, that's approved and that's authoritative. The words we're going to focus on here is something is either an incidental or it's essential. If it's incidental, these examples on page 35 of how one goes, okay, those aren't binding. But if it's essential, and that means we don't have any other way that that's revealed for us in the New Testament, then is that binding? That's binding and it's thus authoritative. And that's all we have about that. So, let's look at these right quick. Go preach the gospel. Here's our examples. Paul's actions in Acts 13. How did Paul go in that text? He went on a ship. He sailed. All right. Now, how did Philip go? Acts chapter 8. Well, he ran. He didn't use a boat. Okay. See, that's different. Peter's actions. How did Peter go in Acts 10? We don't know. Did he walk? Did he ride a beast? Did he do both? Did he ride a chariot? The Bible doesn't tell us. So that doesn't matter. We're just simply showing that people went in the New Testament in different ways to fulfill the Lord's command to go and teach the gospel to somebody. So those are incidentals. Okay? Now, how might we go today? Anyway, can we even go, and I'm using the word go in a real general sense, can we go and not literally physically go? How might we do that? Yeah, we can go cyberly. And that's a... Do you think the New Testament writers knew anything about that? I mean, they couldn't have foreseen technology the way that it is today, that we can actually have a Bible study with somebody at a keyboard who's living all the way around the other side of the planet. Now, I'm sure God knew that, but these men did not know that. They're just like we are. They were people of their culture. And they used whatever was at their disposal, just like we use whatever is at our disposal, as long as we're fulfilling the command to teach the gospel, to try to save someone. So these are incidentals. They're not binding. Now, let's look at the second one there on the bottom of page 35, caring for the needy. Now, look at 1 John chapter 3. I said turn to Acts 14, and I was getting ahead of myself there. 1 John chapter 3. All right. Here is what is binding upon us, the New Testament teaching on caring for the needy. Has this been or is this an issue of contention? Has been, hasn't it? With particularly those of our brethren who are more liberally minded. There's been debates over this. There's been division in the cause of Christ over this. Okay. Is the issue that the needy need to get cared for? That's not the issue. What's the issue? How it's done. That's the issue. Okay. Now, as John, an inspired writer, writes, look at 1 John 3. I've got verses 16 through 18, I believe is what we have there. Buford, would you read those three verses for us, please? 1 John 3. 16 to 18. Okay, so what is the simple New Testament teaching about loving your brethren? And especially the context talking about brethren who are in what kind of situation? Yeah. You don't show it by your mouth. Let us not love in word or in tongue. How easy is it to say, I love you? Some folks can't even do that. But it's easy to say that. Anybody can say it. But what's John say? Where's the proof? not what you say, it's in what you do. Love in deed, that is by actions and in truth. So, caring for needy. Were there needy brethren in the first century? Well, obviously. Are there needy folks today? Sure. So we have that command. Now, how we go about doing that? Is this settled simply by a command? No. The New Testament reveals more in terms of how it's done than just by a command. Go help the needy. Now, we have some examples. Now, look at the one I've got revealed here. Look in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, as well as chapter 4. We're not going to read these, but I think you know these passages rather well. Chapter 4 of Acts 34, 37. Particularly, chapter 4 reveals something about a particular disciple. What was his name? Barnabas. A great disciple. He would, of course, later become Paul's traveling companion. Great gospel team. Now, as you read those two passages, what did those brethren do to fulfill this command? Or this principle? That command wasn't written yet, I understand. 1 John 3 wasn't written yet. But the truth about helping the needy. Okay, they had something that was of value. So what did they do? They sold it. And they brought the money and to the apostles. And then what did the apostles do? They made distribution as they saw need or they saw fit. So they were in charge of that process. So in both cases, particularly what did Barnabas own, as it says in chapter 4? He had a piece of land. It was worth something. So we don't know what the possessions were in chapter 2. The Bible doesn't say, but they owned something. Whatever it was, they owned it that was of value. And what was it that they deemed more valuable than what it was that they owned? Their brethren. Right? They deemed their brethren more valuable than the asset that they owned. Their brethren particularly who were in need, who didn't have food maybe, who didn't have clothing, who didn't have shelter. Those are necessities. Was that land a necessity to Barnabas? Obviously not. Because he could do without it. And he did. He sold it. So there's one example. Now, is that binding upon all disciples? You're going to have to sell your land to, when your brother or sister's in need? Well, could you though? Would you have authority to do that? Yeah. Here's an example of that. But we're not commanded to do that. That isn't the only way. That's my point. That's not the only way the Scripture reveals that brethren helped each other in the first century. Here's the second one. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. Now, that's some brethren's action in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Here's other brethren's actions in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you read that, do you read of anything in that passage where someone is selling something? I don't read that. Albert, what do you read? 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 18. Well, that was the teaching. That's right. That was the concern that Paul had through Timothy. But Al, what do you read that was done in that passage? Sharing. So do they have to sell anything? Doesn't seem that way. They just have to give out of their abundance. Nothing is being sold. Now see, those are two different things. But the end result is what we're focusing on. So that's another incidental. So however you help your brethren today, if you see a brother or sister in need, here's two examples of the needy being cared for. Is one any more authoritative than the other? No, but both are authoritative because we have an example of each one in the Scripture. So these are incidentals. And I just wanted to point that out, that sometimes the Bible records something being done more than one way. But both we have precedent for. Those are biblical precedents. Now, top of page 36. Okay? And I want to go over this one because of a comment that I made Wednesday. And I think I've said this before, but I want to repeat it again for the sake of those of maybe you weren't here, or just for emphasis sake. We need to be careful of a mindset that says, well, I think we're making too much of this business of New Testament examples. And as I told you Wednesday, I had an elder in the church tell me he didn't think examples were binding anymore. Well, I would agree with that to an extent. Are previous lines, okay, are incidentals binding? They're not binding. Because one, if you see something being done more than one way, then those aren't binding. They can serve as authority, but they're not binding in that we must do it that way and that way only. Okay? But not all examples that are revealed have multiple ways of something being done. And those are essential. They're necessary. And those examples are binding. And here's one, Acts 14. Okay? Where are we in the story of Acts when you come to the 14th chapter? What's kind of winding up? The first journey. Yeah, the first journey is ending. And Paul and Barnabas are making their way back to Jerusalem. Now, what is it the important thing that we read in Acts 14:23? Okay. What did they do? They appointed elders, singular or plural? Plural, in every church, singular or plural? Singular. Okay. Now, I'm gonna be nitpicky here. They appointed elders in every church. Okay, someone asked the question. And this has been asked before. It will keep being asked, I'm sure, as long as someone shows an interest. Okay, so you're saying the organization of the church is that it must be elders in every church. That's true. Would you agree with that? That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, how many? That's the question. How many men do you have for a church to have elders? Well, what's the answer? It's got to be a plurality. Someone says, show me the command for that. Where would you take them? It's not there. It's not revealed. Also, then we can do it any way we want to. No. See, this is why it's dangerous to say that New Testament examples are not binding anymore. If they're not binding, then look what we're bereft of. This is the only passage we have. You can search your New Testament over from end to end. This is the only passage that we have, Acts 14:23. Get caught up here. That tells us this. Now, their appointment, how they're appointed, is done through teaching. We preach about the qualifications. We study those. We discuss them. We consider men in light of what's revealed. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Okay, so the teaching comes in. But when we come to say, all right, now let's put these men in place. Let's put them in the position so they can serve. Well, how many do we have to have? Well, we don't know. The Lord didn't tell us. Well, He didn't talk about it. He didn't command. But the only verse we've got is an example. Unless someone can come up with another one. Does anybody here know of another one besides me? I don't know of one. So examples are binding. Acts 14:23 is one of them. The number of elders in a local work. So it's the only way that we can get that accomplished. So that dismisses the theory that, well, examples aren't binding anymore. Oh, yes, they are. If it's an essential one, yes, it is binding. Because that's how the New Testament reveals something about that. Here's the second one here. What about treasury benevolence? Helping people out of the treasury. We talked about caring for the needy on the bottom of page 35. That was coming from individuals. Now, what can you do with your money? Well, you want to. Doesn't Acts 5 talk about that? Remember when Ananias and Sapphira, after Barnabas did what he did, I get the idea they kind of wanted some of that glory he was getting, some of the commendations from men, so they had a piece of land. But the problem was, what did they do? Yeah, they fudged on it. They didn't. They wanted the praise of men, but they weren't willing to give up all they got for the land. And so Peter makes the argument, you know, while it was yours, you could have done with it whatever you want to, and after you sold it. The question was not the money under your control? And the answer is yes. You can do whatever you want with your own money, as long as it's not sinful, of course. But so those examples on the bottom of page 35, the treasury is not involved. Okay? Acts 2, Acts 4, 1 Timothy 6. Church's treasury is not under consideration. But these passages here, particularly 1 Timothy 5, the context of 1 Timothy 5 is talking about widows, is it not? Particularly, let me get the right verse here so that we can... That's right. You're right, Tom. But I want to get the right verse here before I launch off into it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. Paul says, "Do not put a widow on the list." Well, what list? Those to be cared for. So that tells us that in some cases, can local churches care for widows? Yes, this passage would teach that. Now, there are qualifications here, aren't there? Don't put her on the list except she meets these qualities. Okay? Now, all that can be hashed out. We're not going to discuss that. I'm just stating the point that local churches do have authority to care for widows, but not just widows, but those who are widows. And what's the magic word? Widows indeed. That means those who are truly destitute. Obviously, they've got no husband. That makes her a widow, but she's got no family. She's got nobody to help her. And she's got to have, and that's not the cable TV. I mean, it's necessities. She's got to have food, and she's got to have shelter and clothing. So the passage talks about that, but the clincher is in verse 16, is it not? If anybody has a widow, or the text says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them. See, if there's family involved, what's the teaching? That's the family's responsibility. And that's right. And that's right. And Paul concludes that passage so that the church may help those who are widows indeed, or who are really widows. Let not the church be burdened. Let not the church be charged. Don't burden the church with that situation when she's got family, when there are widows indeed over here who have nobody to help them. And the church has an obligation to help her or them, but we can't use those resources over here when there's family involved. Now, that's the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay? The local church is charged for benevolence purposes to help the needy. Now, what we're going to emphasize, and you see here on our chart, or our page 36, the examples that we have, the only way that we know who may be helped, the only way we know, are examples that we find in the apostolic teachings, the letters. Now, you may say, well, that's Paul giving a command, and maybe we could argue that. I'm not wanting to make this an argument over semantics. But the situations that Paul particularly is writing about, and as far as I can tell, there's 9 New Testament passages, and there they are right there on page 36. That's the only 9 I know of that deal with benevolence. And you read through every one of those. Who's being helped? Saints. He uses the words saints or believers. So that tells us that the church may not do what sorts of things? Yeah. Can we run a soup kitchen? Can we run a food pantry? Can we run a clothes closet or whatever those things are called? Would you give out, you know? Can church do that? And help the needy out here. Is our community, let's forget the country, let's forget the world, let's just focus on Athens, Alabama. I mean, this city. Can we help the needy in Athens? From the treasury. From the treasury. Any needy. Believers, unbelievers, don't make any difference. Can we do that? Where's the authority for that? See, all we've got are these 9 verses. That's all we have. Now, I would argue these aren't divine commands. God's not speaking in these passages. The apostles are writing by the Holy Spirit, and some of these actually show us it's what the church is doing. So, was that the bone of contention among brethren years and years ago? Was that not it? Some of you who are older, you lived through that. Isn't that what was discussed? And that's all we've got. These passages are it. So an example can be an essential. It can be an incidental. It just depends on what's being talked about. But if it's an essential example, that is to say that's the only thing revealed, then it's binding. And we can't make it say anything other than that. So they're authoritative, just like a command. That's all we've got sometimes as an example. Okay. Anybody want to say anything about that before we go on? The authoritativeness of an example. Okay. Let's look now at inferences, or these nine passages constitute this teaching. Okay, let's look now at inferences, or some of these conclusions, these necessary, inescapable conclusions. Okay? Things that must be inferred or inescapably concluded. You can't come to any other conclusion other than that. That's all we have. The Bible contains those also. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. All right. We hear that passage quoted quite a bit. Many times in our worship assembly. In some places, like when one of the elders here makes an announcement, or in other places, when in some local churches, they do the collection either right before or right after the supper, and the same brother who officiates at the supper also officiates the collecting. However it's done is really immaterial, but sometimes brethren will quote this passage or cite it, talk about it. What was it that Paul taught in this passage? Lay by in store. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. When's it to be done? On the first day of the week. Now, I want to emphasize, I believe it's the statement in verse 2 that I want to draw your attention to. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Okay. Yeah. The last phrase of the verse. Here's an inference. It's not stated. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, the old King James says, as God has prospered him. What was Paul's reason? That there be no gatherings or collections when I come. Remember, he was going to come through, take this money. What was it being gathered for, basically? The needy saints back in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so Paul says, basically, when I get there, I don't want to have to wait while you're gathering this money up. You have it ready for me, and I'll get it, and I'll be on my way. Now, when they gather the money, what are they going to do with it? Well, yes, but what are they going to do with it? They're going to have to hold it somewhere, aren't they? Where are you going to put it? You've got to put it somewhere. Somebody's got to hold it. Dig a hole in the ground or put it under somebody's mattress or something, but you've got to keep that money somewhere. Now, what's inferred? A place to put it. That's not stated. But what other conclusion could the Bible student come to from this passage other than we have authority for what? A treasury. A treasury. Does it have to be in a bank? No. Is it very smart to keep a lot of money laying around somewhere? It's not smart. The Lord expects us, I think, to use good common sense. So someone, and I'm sure it's been argued in the past, show me your authority for a bank account. Show me where it says, thou shalt have a bank account. Well, see, you can't find that. That's not there. All right, show me an example where first century Christians had a treasury. Can you find one? You can't find one. It's not an example. Where you read about them having a treasury. We only conclude this, but it's a necessary inference. It's an inescapable conclusion. When Paul says you gather those funds, we've got to hold them somewhere. So when we gather our funds, as we'll do later on this morning, we'll collect our funds from what we've been prospered in this past week. What are we going to do with it? Where's it going to go? It's going to go into the treasury. That's inferred. Okay? Is that authoritative? That's authoritative. We have authority for that. Thus, we're able to do that. So it's necessary because we are commanded to give. The command to give is there. But then what do you do with what you've given? It's got to go somewhere. Somebody's got to hold it. And that's our example. Or excuse me, that's our authority because we have an inference. Now let's look at the other one. Acts chapter 8. And perhaps you've heard people talk about this. Engage in some of these discussions. What it means to preach Jesus. You ever heard the phrase, somebody says, well, we need to preach the man, not the plan. That old worn out phrase. Preach the man, not the plan. That's an attempt to get us all. It's really what it comes from, this unity and diversity argument. Let's just forget about how we differ on these little small details. Let's just preach Jesus. Okay? Let's just preach the love of Jesus. And let's not worry about what you preach. And let's not worry about what I preach in terms of the small little details. Let's just preach the man. What about that? Does that hold biblical water? That don't hold biblical water. When you preach the man, what do you have to preach? You've got to preach the plan. You have to. And I know that's so because we have an example. Now, so here we have, embedded within an example, we have an inference. Okay? In Acts chapter 8, and we can pick up the story. I think we all know it rather well. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go chase that chariot. He gets up there. What does he find happening? What does Philip find? He sees the eunuch. He's coming back from where? He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He's riding back in his chariot, and he's got a copy of the scroll. He's reading Isaiah's prophecy. What was the problem? He didn't know what he was reading. And so Philip asked the question. You understand what you're reading? What did he say? Oh, I need some help. How can I unless someone guide me? And so he did the good thing and said, well, come up here and sit in this chariot with me and help me out. And then the Bible says, and at that place, what did Philip do? He preached Jesus. He's preaching the man. Okay, he's preaching Jesus. Now, we jump right from that verse. What's the next thing you read? Now, let's stop right there just a moment. Preaching Jesus. The next thing we read is, and coming upon some water, he said, what hinders me from being baptized? What are you going to conclude about that? Did he understand the prophecy of Isaiah? He didn't. Do you read? Well, first off, where was he reading in Isaiah's prophecy? Okay, someone turn to Isaiah 53 and show me where it mentions baptism. It's not there. You think Philip taught the truth that day? Quite sure he did. We're going to have to conclude something, aren't we, brethren? What do you conclude? And what he demands of each of us. He had to have been. See, that is a necessary conclusion. You cannot come to any other conclusion except that. And obviously, Philip taught the necessity of what? Water baptism. Would you just out of the blue say, oh, look, there's some water. Can I be baptized? And he didn't even mention it. Nobody's going to do that. That's just not going to happen. But obviously, Philip talked about it. He talked about the man. He talked about the object of that prophecy. He talked about the gospel. The death of Christ. I'm sure Philip mentioned the death of Christ. Well, the prophecy talks about that. But he talks about the crucifixion, I'm sure. I'm sure he talked about the Great Commission. How do I know about all that? Well, because of the question the eunuch asked. What hinders me from being baptized? So somewhere along the line, Philip must have said, anybody who wants to obey the gospel, you're going to have to believe. You're going to have to repent of sin. Because other preachers preached that in the book of Acts, didn't they? Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. Repentance and baptism. And so, obviously, this eunuch, this man, he asked that question. Now, if somebody has a different conclusion other than that, I'd be interested to hear it. I really would. That's the only one we can come to, is that conclusion. That's a necessary inference from Acts chapter 8. Yes, Albert. They comply with what was taught. You are correct. So here we have that kind of teaching. Okay. Now we must emphasize this because of efforts that men make to minimize the importance of baptism. And the importance of, let's not preach the intricate details. No, we can't we can't slice away what the, as Brother Lambert said, you can't remove the man from what he taught. They are together. You can't separate them. You're going to preach him, you're going to preach what he said, you're going to preach what he demands of all of us. They just go hand in hand. Okay. Anybody have anything else they want to say about this particular example with respect to Acts chapter 8? Any observations you've got? Anybody? Okay. One more thing we want to say about inferences is that not all inferences are necessary. See? Can there be an unnecessary inference? There can be. Are unnecessary inferences binding? No, they're not. Okay, turn to Hebrews 10. Here's the classic one. This is illustrated. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. And this question, I read, has come up in the past, especially in those debates many, many, many years ago by brethren who were trying to divert, as best I could tell from what I was reading. I wasn't there, of course. But to divert attention away from their own failures to justify what they were believing, they wanted, well, show me the authority for a church building. Well, okay, we can talk about that. But let's first make sure we understand the passage first. Hebrews 10, what was the writer's teaching in verse 25? Actually, before you jump right into verse 25, let's pick up the whole context. The phrasing in Hebrews 10 is so important, and I think it's so easy to see. You can see the statement in verse 25, how it fits in the context of what he said. Starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Especially the way the New American Standard renders this, to me, I think it puts it the best. There are two since thens, verse 19 and verse 21. Since then, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, see, we have those two things. Since we have that, then, verse 22, there's three let us passages. Verse 22, let us do what? Let's draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. And verse 24, there we go. Since we have this, then let us do this, Okay? Now, do you see that? Now, verse 25 goes with verse 24. That's in the third let us. Verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate or to provoke each other to love and the good works. That's the instruction. Now, verse 25 tells us how we do that. How do we stimulate or provoke or spur on each other to love and the good works? By assembling. You're right. But he kind of says it in a negative way. We're not going to do it if we do what? If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and have some already been doing that, as the habit of some have already begun doing that, the writer says. And that's not how you're going to provoke your brethren if you fail to meet. Okay? So, having gone through all that, what is the necessary inference? Read between the lines in Hebrews 10:25. What is necessarily inferred by what's taught? The command to assemble. And not just that, but a place to assemble. You cannot assemble, can you, without a place to do it? That's impossible. That is physically impossible. Even if it's under a tree somewhere, okay, that's a place. So, do we have the authority for a place to assemble? Is it stated explicitly like a command? It's not. It's inferred. Hebrews 10:25 infers it necessarily. Now, someone says, all right, show me your example, your authority for a church building. Well, what is not necessarily inferred? Owning a church building. That's not necessary, is it? Can you fulfill this command or this teaching and not own a building? Yeah. What did they do in the first century? They met in homes. They met in the temple. They met down by the riverside in Acts 16, didn't they? Yeah, in the public school building. Paul took them to the school of Tyrannus. Okay? So we have all those examples. Now, were they assembling or not? They were assembling. So the necessary inference is not, oh, we have necessarily inferred we can have a church building. No, it's not necessarily inferred. Is it authorized? Yes, it's authorized, but it's not necessarily inferred. What the inference is necessarily is a place to assemble. You can rent, you can own, you can meet in someone's home. All those things would qualify, would they not, for the command to assemble? Yes. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right. That was an upper room. Someplace. We don't know whose building it was. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it was some room in some building somewhere. Okay? So we want to make sure we properly understand. Necessary inference is a place to assemble. Unnecessary inference, an actual church building. But we have the authority to go about doing that because of the teaching of Hebrews 10. Okay. We went through these things rather hurriedly this morning. I understand that, but I think most of us are pretty clear on this. If you're not, well, certainly we'd be glad to talk with you about that further. Any of us here, not just me, but anybody here, would be interested in answering whatever questions you've got. We'll pick up then the all three methods applied to one biblical issue section on page 36, Lord willing, on Wednesday night.